All right, let's stand and turn to Luke chapter number 5, and we're going to get into the last two verses in a little bit more detail. We'll read verses 1 through 10 as a way of context, and then we're going to just primarily focus on catching men and following Jesus. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing on him or in him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing the nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter's, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when he brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Father, bless our time in your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being so faithful tonight. I want to focus on this catching men idea and following Jesus with just a little bit more detail. And I'm kind of the opinion that the church really cannot be reminded too many times of its need to make disciples. In fact, if we're honest, basically all churches don't do this very well. In other words, it would be an incredibly bold statement to say, man, we just make disciples really well. Because we're all struggling with this process, each and every church. And so the reality is we really can't focus too much on the idea of making disciples or discipleship or catching men. So I want to take just a moment and kind of unpack this a little bit. This idea of catching men, leaving everything, following Jesus to become fishers of men. And I'd like to go back to Jeremiah 16 with you to kind of a deeper study for just a couple of minutes. And again, this is not something that you might get bogged down on a Sunday morning. But with you here tonight, I know you like to study the Bible. I know you like to see things like this. And so I'm going to ask you to take a diversion with me back to Jeremiah 16. If in fact this is the correct interpretation, and it might not be, but if in fact it is the correct interpretation, then there's really something special happening in Jeremiah 16. Really something special happening in Jeremiah 16. And I say with trepidation that I might be wrong on this. And that would be fine if I was. But in verse number 13, the prophet Jeremiah proclaims on behalf of Yahweh that he is getting ready to take all of Israel and throw them into judgment, or to throw them into exile. So you will recall that the kingdom age is over. The kingdoms have split at this point. The northern kingdom is Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah, and the kingdoms, quite frankly, are not doing well with serving the Lord. And God is now ready to render judgment upon those nations, or the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, for their sin. Look at verse number 13. "Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." Wow. Now just read that with me. Is that not serious or what? Look at the poetic language there. I'm going to hurl you out of this land and into another land, a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night. And God basically says, no grace, no favor. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said. Now, I need you to see this contrast. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, let's stop for a minute and hear what's saying. All of Israel up to this point would talk about this amazing God who rescued people out of Egypt. Because that was the last major redemptive act that God had shown His people. They were people captive in Egypt, and God raised up Moses, who led them out of their captivity. And up to this point in the story of redemption, the history of redemption, Israelites will talk about the day that God rescued Israel from Egypt. But now look at the text. This is what they were talking about. The Lord Yahweh lives, who brought people out of the land of Egypt. But, verse 15, there's a contrast. Now, the new thing that they're going to talk about, the future proclamation of boasting is going to be, Yahweh lives, who brought people out of Israel from the north country. Not Egypt, the north country. And out of all the countries where He had driven them. So see the contrast here. So God makes this proclamation that He's going to hurl people into other countries whereby they are no longer going to serve Him. However, there's also a promise. See the promise. The promise is someday, because of God's rescuing, they'll now talk about Yahweh who rescued us not from Egypt, but from the north country. All right, does everyone see this at this point? Anyone have a thought up to here? Because this is Sunday night. I'm okay with stopping and having a conversation or a thought if you see something. All right. So there's going to be a new proclamation. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers. So is God forsaking Israel? Temporarily. Good. Temporarily, I would agree with that. Permanently forsaking them? No. Because He's made a proclamation that I'm going to bring them back. And when I do that, what are they going to do? They're going to talk about it. Right. Exactly. All right. Let's keep reading. Behold, I'm sending, and this is why we're reading this, I'm sending for many fishers. Wait a minute. Hold on. Is he, the prophet Jeremiah, using our language? I will make you fishers of men, catching men. Is he now the prophet Jeremiah? Is this like some... Now, this is the deep end of the pool, all right? You're not going to have a better marriage because of our look right now into this, okay? This is like studying the Word of God just for the sake of studying the Word of God. That's all this is. Do we have the prophet Jeremiah using unique New Testament kind of language here? Yahweh says, behold, look, see, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I'm going to send hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, out of the clefts of the rocks. Now, there's only two ways of interpreting this. Either this is a negative idea, or this is a positive idea. And I'm leaning towards the positive idea. And the reason I'm leaning towards the positive idea is because of the proclamation previously, I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers. So what I'm suggesting here is that even the rescuing from captivity or exile is a beautiful foreshadowing of the ultimate rescue. And that the Bible is actually using New Testament language as a foreshadowing, or the reverse, Jesus is using Jeremiah's language and reminding him of this very thing. Now, if you have a net Bible, and by the way, does anyone have a net Bible here with you tonight? Anybody? Nope. Well, when I was looking at the net Bible, they take the opposite or the negative side, and they actually insert the word enemies in the text. And this is why it's so important for you as a teacher, and I know we've got teachers in this room everywhere, you've got to do a couple things. One, you've got to read multiple translations. You cannot just assume a single translation always gets it right. Number two, you have to have the knowledge to get behind there and look at the Hebrew, look at the Greek. Because if you decide as a translation committee to insert the word enemies in there, which colors the entire verse, I want to know, is there a Hebrew word there behind that? And if there is no Hebrew word there, then I'm teaching you a really deep lesson right now. That means, Dr. Wilson, that the interpretation committee has taken a stand in their translation and are coloring the way you see it. This is a big deal. This is why we don't just single read one single translation with the conclusion, they got it perfect. Because if, in fact, this is uber negative, that is to say, that God not only says, I'm going to hurl you, which he already said, but then he goes overboard and saying, I'm actually going to hunt you down. It's pretty negative. But if directly underneath the promise for, I've got it in blue for you just to highlight it. I wish I had that. This is, John, where you'd use that thing where you write and you circle and point to it. For I bring them back to their own land. That's redemption, folks. When God brings people back to their own land, this is God acting to redeem souls. Behold, I'm sending for many fishers. And afterward, I'm going to send for many hunters. And these hunters are going to go find you everywhere. It's almost like Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. These hunters are going to look for you. They're going to the cliffs. They're going to the rocks. Verse 17. For my eyes are in all their ways. They are not hidden from me. Now you can look at that very negative, or you can say that there's no place I can hide from God when he seeks to redeem me. Nor is there iniquity concealed from my eyes. So what is God saying here? I would say that he's saying two things. You can't hide from me when I desire to redeem you, and you can't cover your sins. I see it all. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity. So what I see the text saying here is, in verse 13, I'm going to send judgment. That's hurl them out. Y'all see that? And then I'm not going to forget about them. I promise I'm going to redeem them in such a way that they'll no longer talk about the redemption in Exodus from Egypt. They'll start talking about the incredible redemption from the North Country. And then I believe that God declares how he's going to do that. And I think that's sending fishers and hunters to draw them back. But first, they've got to pay for their iniquity and sin. And then the redemption can happen. All right, stop. Thoughts, questions? Come on, church, don't do this to me tonight.
Their responsibility to make up
for. Right.
That's what Christ did.
Yes.
That's what he has in mind to do.
I agree.
What are your thoughts on why he sent them to a place where they can give him some more idolatry?
I think it's because their heart is already prone towards that, so he gives them over to their own desires, like Romans chapter 1. Dr. Boyd.
First, let me just say, I have read the passage many times and never saw the complexity of it, and it's really helpful. Very interesting type of discussion. voluntary iniquity to steal from my eyes. Ties to envy from me, because the Lord has thrown at me this and this. And so I tend to lean negative.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I mean, when I looked at the commentators, they were split right down the middle. So you know, of course, my bent is always to find the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anytime I see those linkages, I'm going to run there because I just think it would be really incredible if this is a foreshadowing of I'm now going to send fishers of men. Yes.
But yet in the middle, I can see now where he's saying, but I'm going to bring you back. But since you've been scattered all over Asia, I'm going to have to send people to actually let you know that the nation is ready to regroup.
Right.
So he's physically doing Old Testament what he then does spiritually, New Testament.
That's what I see, Mike. I and you said that a lot better than me. But I see those that we're the hunters. And that we go everywhere looking for the lost sheep that God has ordained to be saved. And I Blake, what you got?
Do you have anything like any connection to like Jeremiah 29, the letter to the captives, where he's talking about 11-14?
Blake's talking about Jeremiah 29, and for those listening at home. And so we want to get there for just a minute. All right, 11 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's the same captivity that we're talking about. That's the same exile that we're talking about, that 70-year captivity. I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. Yes, that's. It's a continuation of the same message. Right. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. That's that famous verse in which everyone applies for their own life. And they should have a new washing machine and a new car and all that because of the cool plans that God has for them. Sorry, but it's destroyed in the prosperity churches. And look, what we're looking for is the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? That's the land that we desire to be part of. Nate. Yeah, 400 years. Yeah. All I'm suggesting, and I'll come to you, Jen, in just a second. All I'm suggesting is, I think that this is a really cool foreshadowing that God promises that he's going to punish sin, but at the same time, he's going to rescue those same people. Jen. No, I think he's ultimately talking about, that's what Mike was bringing up. I think it's a foreshadowing of that he has not forgotten about those 10 tribes. Because if you're part of those 10 tribes, that means you have no promise whatsoever. Like, God's done with you. But if he says, and I think they would have got that, hunters. Like, why? What's the difference between the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrians? The Assyrians scattered them everywhere. What did the Babylonians do? They kept them contained right here. So when you're using language like hunters that are going to go to the mountains to find them, that speaks to an Israelite who was scattered everywhere. Any other thoughts? All right, let's move on. So we hunt for men and women so that they will not be destroyed. We hunt to rescue the perishing. And I couldn't help but to remember the hymn. I wish one more time that I could sing. You know, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Not bad? Okay, we're done. I'm going to land right there on that, not dead. And we'll just read everything else. But I'm just trying to remember you. What, say? Yeah. We snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Church, we need to be reminded all the time that we are the evangelists. This message can't be once a year when the evangelist comes to town. We are the ones that are snatch them, hunt for them, snatch them, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. This is a beautiful hymn. I think it's Fanny Crosby that did this. Though they are slighting him. Now just look at that language. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Why do we sing these good hymns? Why do we sing these good hymns? Why do we sing these good hymns? Yes, yes, they're full of theology that's supposed to be reminding us of what we believe, what we should be doing. Listen to this language. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. In chapter number 5, just a few more verses, Matthew leaves everything and follows Jesus. In chapter number 9, Jesus will say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. In chapter number 9, Jesus will say to another one, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. In chapter number 18, Jesus tells the rich young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. John.
Could you back up to Luke 9 again?
Sure, sure.
You're going to the very last phrase there.
Yeah, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.
The connection with following him?
Yes.
That we are indeed responsible.
To proclaim. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, that kingdom idea. Yep. Yeah. Gospel of the kingdom. Yep. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Somehow we've gotten this modern idea that you can be just saved, locked, good to go, going to heaven, and then there's no evidence of following Jesus whatsoever. And that is so hard for me to understand how the church ever adopted that idea. Where do we see this in Scripture? You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. We're talking about preaching these funerals of people for 50 years, did nothing with Jesus, but sometime in fourth grade they had a moment of something, and aha, now all of a sudden we put them in heaven. Yet, what do we see in the New Testament over and over and over again? What is the objective? What is the expectation? What is the responsibility? Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Right, so how did we get here as a church to where we give people this impression that it's okay not to follow Jesus? I don't understand it. I just don't. Yes. All right, categorizing Christians. Right. Yeah, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You're not a Christian. It's kind of like being pregnant. I mean, either you are or you're not. I mean, how do we separate Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. Where do you ever see that separated in Scripture? It's not. That's right, Mike. It's not. I don't see it anywhere. I just don't see it. Jan?
I think people take that once saved, always saved, and they apply to themselves, but were they really saved is the issue.
Right.
You said people take that Bible verse, right? It's in the Bible, right? Once saved, always saved, right? In their Bible verse? It's John 22, isn't it? John 22? It's 4 John. Oh, I knew I had it wrong. Thanks, Zamani, for that correction. It's 4 John. Right. Yeah, almost like a narrow way. Almost like a narrow way, Mike. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So what distinguished Jesus' feet from other sheep from other sheep? What distinguished Jesus' sheep from other sheep? Well, we just looked at previously. I just showed you my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Well, the previous verse is verse 26. So right before 27, 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. What a statement Jesus makes here. So the clear implication is his sheep believe, or the starting point of being a sheep is believe. In fact, in Luke 7:50, Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So somehow we've got to communicate and explain and in kind of embrace and create culture whereby we understand that the starting point of discipleship is faith in Christ, but it's never the ending. It's never the ending. And we should never give someone the impression that it is the ending. So Jesus' sheep believe, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Salvific belief is different than general belief, but in what way or in what sense? And this is important. This is important to explain. Everyone in this room needs to think about this. If you're a parent, you need to think about this. How do I explain to my children the difference between a general belief that George Washington was the first president, and that Abraham Lincoln was the president during the Civil War, and that Jesus is my Savior? Because those beliefs are radically different, yes or no? And yet we're using the same word. Right? James says that. So we have to have Sunday school discussions, small group discussions. Every time we get together, oftentimes if the text brings it, we need to discuss and reiterate what is the difference between the way I believe in Jesus and the way I believe in other history. So, Connor, what would you say to that question? What is the difference between the way I believe in Jesus and the way I believe in Joe Biden as the president of the United States? Everyone is looking at you right now, just so you know that. You're going to phone a friend. All right, Marcus.
The difference is that there are personal implications into how I conduct myself with belief, associated with faith in Christ Jesus, so God's Son, whereas there aren't those same implications to George Washington.
Okay, so there's personal implications.
And application.
And application. John. Okay, so there's a great word.
But there's an so.
Go ahead.
So a specific thing of at least believe in that specific Jesus of Nazareth.
Yep.
Son of Mary, believe to be son of Joseph. We believe in that specific God the Son. We believe in that specific Jesus, not some other.
Yes. So we're going to clearly communicate who the person is, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And then you're saying, John, that you believe in him. Versus a fact? an existence. Don't make you a believer. Okay, John, and then I'm going to go back. What, did you get a hold of your friend? Okay, because he said, phone a friend, John, and so now he's got his hand up. Go ahead. Committing. Go ahead, Connor.
Yeah, I was just going to say that I think intellectual belief in the historicity of Christ's existence can only take you so far. And then the rest of the way is definitely through discernment from the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no reason to believe in Jesus at all. Which is different than believing in George Washington. I'm not saved by grace.
Yeah, so I hear you saying that it may start with an understanding of the historicity of Jesus, but if it's going to move into a salvific belief, then the Holy Spirit must be involved. Sure, and we would concur. Right. Paul, you have a thought? Right. Right, I hear you saying that you're taking it to that next thing, which is the following part. But what I'm trying to get us to think about, and maybe we won't nail it down, but I'm asking each of you to think about this week, is I need to be able to explain what we mean by salvific belief. Because you're going to run into all kinds of people all the time that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And then you're going to look at their lives and you're going to go, man, there is like no, like, I don't think you do.
The belief in the historical Jesus also has to include that you believe that he was God and that he died in my place. I should have died. He did it instead of me. And that is the only, believing that is the only way for my eternal soul to be saved is accepting and continuing to believe in that Jesus who was able to do that and nobody else could.
Okay. Maureen, I'll let you have the last word.
Salvific belief results in restoration relationship.
Sure, unequivocally.
Which is the whole purpose behind it.
Yes, it
that
is definitely.
Exactly what Jesus, that's the only purpose behind what Jesus did.
Yes. Yep, and we're going to get to that in the end. Right. Here's some ideas from Webster. What do you like on here? What do you not like? This should help you to nailing down salvific belief versus just a general belief because his sheep believe on him or in him. So to have a firm religious faith, to accept as true, genuine, or real, to have a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, or ability of something. What's that? Yep.
I believe that Jesus Christ has the ability to save me. Right?
Yep.
It's like the difference between, like, if I'm at the top of an obstacle or something like that, I can believe that there are balloons down underneath me, and there are, and they're truly there, right? But I don't trust them. I don't rely on them. But if I've got a net or a crash pad or whatever, and I'm willing to just, like, lay back and fall, let myself fall down and land on that because I know that it will catch me.
Right.
That's, like, self-defense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what is the efficacy of what Christ accomplished? What is the efficacy?
Satisfaction of the Father.
Satisfaction of God's wrath on behalf of sinners the justice of God has been satisfied, the payment has been made. When we say the ability of something, we could change that something to someone. We could put an uppercase S in front of it, that someone being Jesus. The ability of Jesus to do what? Save us from our sins, right. So my salvific belief is an utter and complete dependence upon Jesus to do for me what I can't do for myself. So I believe that He is the eternal Son of God who died on a cross for my sins. And I am relying upon Christ and Christ alone to save me from the second death and from the wrath of God. Dr. Farmer. Yep.
In the original passage. And we were looking at the concept of him going up and looking to see.
Yep.
And we were looking at that he does see all that's going on. One of the things that we didn't bring out was...
Well, why didn't we? You were there, sitting there.
So we see him at this point in is there. One of the things we look at it is, despite knowing who we are,
despite knowing who we are,
he still sees.
He still sees.
And at this point, one of the things that I have found that Christians struggle with the most is believing that they can be forgiven.
Mm.
So it's the ability that Christ can forgive.
Right.
Because I know how worthless I am.
Right. Yeah, so again, that's why I really like the third one, a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, and ability of Jesus Christ to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish. And what did he say he was going to accomplish? I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to save you from the wrath of God. I'm coming again to get you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Those are all really good things. And we are saying, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he will do what he said he will do. And that's I think, distinguishes a general belief to a salvific belief. And we're not negating the Holy Spirit's involvement at all. We understand that the reason I do believe what I believe is because of the inworking of the Holy Spirit. So what must they believe? Well, I have just the bare bones, and I think that the bare bones is the starting point. It's not the ending point. So I believe that we must believe that he's the Son of God, that he's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that he died for my sins and rose again. And even number two, I would be like, you don't have to have a full fleshed out understanding of the Messiah to be saved. But what I would suggest is that once you get saved, man, you want to find out more about who this Jesus is. And that's one of the evidences of salvation, is let me learn more about Jesus. Let me see Jesus as the angel of Yahweh in Genesis. Let me see Jesus with Daniel. Let me see Jesus with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me see Jesus as Isaac on the altar as the substitute. And you just fall in love with finding out who Jesus is. Thoughts on this? All right. Yeah, John. Yeah, so my understanding of sin and how sin separates me from God, or my recognition that I need a Savior. I'm drowning. Rescue me, Lord. Yeah. Yes. Yep. So, again, this idea of Christ died for my sins. And so if I don't see myself as a sinner, then there's really no need to be rescued. Okay, so what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus being a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus being a disciple? We'll just go for about 7 more minutes and then we'll be done. So like 7:20. So number one, we already said believing on who he is, and that was our starting point. We've really beat that to death. Number two is understanding and obeying the teachings of Christ. And please understand, we're not saying perfectly understanding. We're not saying perfectly obeying. We're not saying that your life isn't a train wreck. We're not saying that it isn't a roller coaster ride, but we are saying that disciples of Christ are characterized by a desire to understand what Jesus taught and then somehow obey it. Do we agree with that? Mike, you agree with that? That general idea. Okay. So, If we turn over, and we'll just tell you where it's at, but what is 5 through 724? What do we call that big chunk of scripture? Right, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, at the end of this, as he's wrapping it up, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine. So number one, he's expecting that you hear these words of mine. So just thought to myself, let me just work through just one gospel, just kind of do my best to summarize the teachings of Christ just from Matthew. And I'm sure I missed something. So again, this is just an idea. I'm sure I missed something. But right away, John, once you start reading the gospels, you hear about the kingdom. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. The kingdom's light, the kingdom's light, the kingdom's light. And suddenly you realize that there's another kingdom out there. And that it's a kingdom different from this world. And that I need to be part of it, and I should desire to be part of it. Now, what's the clear implication of a kingdom? Right, there's a king. There's a king, right. Then you get into being merciful, kind, gracious, and humble, avoiding self-righteousness and hypocrisy, caring for others, being generous. Jesus talks about anger, lust, divorce, retaliation, and forgiveness. He talks about loving God, neighbors, and your enemies. Jesus talks about praying, fasting, faith, repentance, persistence. Jesus teaches about the need for salvation and impending judgment. Jesus then wraps it up in the Olivet Discourse with the end of the earth, how it's all going to come, his return, and a promise of future persecution. And that's just a tiny little bit of a summary of the book of Matthew, just a snapshot. My point is that followers of Jesus read the Gospels so that they can understand who Jesus is, and then what do they want to do with that? They want to figure it out. They want to apply it. Right. So, going back to what Jesus said in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So let's just end right now, because I can see that folks are tired, and it's probably been a long day. What I want to suggest to you is, if we're all about discipleship in this church, and that's what we are, then that means that we're always going, what did Jesus say? What did his apostles say? And then number two, how do I apply it? Always. Like, if you taught a lesson in this church and then you didn't somehow get to the point where we're trying to apply it, then you missed the boat. Right? It starts with understanding. And from understanding, it moves to then what you said a long time ago, Marcus, which is application. How then do I live this out? So when we study the Sermon on the Mount, three long chapters, an incredible sermon, we're going, let's stop. And then in the 21st century, in the city of Fayetteville, in my job, how do I apply this? And then we really don't move on until we figure out what? Application. Because Jesus said, it's not enough to do what? Hear. If you just hear, are you a wise man? No. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. So followers of Christ are characterized by understanding what Jesus taught and then seeking to do what he taught. All right, let me give you a definition, then we'll be done. This is a great quote, and I don't want to end without showing it to you. So again, this is Thomas Terrace. I didn't even know who he was until I found a website. He is the president of an organization that seeks to make disciples of Christ the way C.S. Lewis did. That's the general summary of it. And you can Google it and find it. It seems like a solid website and good ministry. The goal of discipleship is to become like Jesus himself, to think as he thought, to feel as he felt, to act as he acted, and to desire what he desired. John Robert, you have a question? Oh, you read about C.S. Lewis. Cool. That's awesome that you know who C.S. Lewis is. So, what do you think of this goal? Is it good? Okay, so, let's think about this. And I think, who mentioned restoring? You didn't, Maureen. You mentioned restoring. If we stop at redemption, we're not done. We're not done. If we stop at redemption, we're not done. We're done when we've been completely restored to the image of Christ. Agreed or disagreed? Right. So Jesus Christ, because let's face it, the church is all about getting you saved so you don't go to hell. But please understand that Jesus came back to restore us. So yes, he's going to redeem us. That's what we described when we said, when Jesus said, hunters and fishers are going to go find you. But what's the restoration in that passage? You're back in your own, land. Yeah, you're back in your own land. So the goal of discipleship is this restoration right here. So discipleship seeks to restore what was lost in the garden 6,000 years ago. You and I were made in the image of Christ. And sin marred the degree to which we are image bearers. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, came to restore what was lost. Jesus leaves and he gives us the Holy Spirit, who continues the mission of restoring us to the image of God. Father in heaven, help us as a church to get this, to get it so well that we teach it in all our classes, that we teach it in Power Hour, that we teach it in youth group, that we teach it in Awana, that the entire church understands that the goal of the Great Commission is to complete the restoration. And we know, Lord God, that that will never fully be completed until you return. But we understand that we are being changed one degree at a time to reflect God's image through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.